Well, it's a joy for me to be able to share this evening with you, and I enjoy being with you this morning, hearing Pastor Gary and my good friend Nathan speak. The more I go on in ministry, I see the wisdom and the beauty of God in setting up the church, and the mystery of the universal church, the mystical union that we have with every believer, every redeemed person, living or dead, all of us grafted into the body of Christ. And it's something that we believe in by Scripture and we experience when we come together at times like this and we immediately have a fellowship through the Spirit. And I've felt it all over the world. But then you also have the beauty of the wisdom of local churches and knowing and being known in a covenant fellowship with people that get to know you and you can get to know them, and it's a joy, all of those things. So I just greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and also the church that I get to serve, First Baptist Church in Durham. I want to talk to you tonight about timeless lessons on pastoral ministry from John Calvin. I know that not every one of you that's here tonight is a pastor, but I think all of you can benefit from understanding a godly pastoral ministry. And if you are pastors, perhaps there's a special benefit for you. As you study the words, the teachings, the insights of John Calvin, for me personally, studying church history has a lot of value. There's a lot of benefits that come, but most especially any insights that I might glean concerning the Word of God from these individuals. And none does it better than John Calvin. I don't get any better insights from Scripture from anybody else in church history than from John Calvin. So it's really going to be a great time tonight. I would say John Calvin is the easiest person to study in church history if you're going to do a topical study. All right, because he's so organized. Luther was not that way at all. Luther was an incredibly disorganized thinker in a lot of ways. Like, his best things on X or Y topic would be when he was talking about Z or A or B. And, you know, that can be frustrating because you remember this incredible quote and the insights are phenomenal, but you don't remember where it was. And you're searching the indices. But with Calvin, not so. All you have to do is start with the scriptures that you think are relevant to the topic. You go to the commentaries and read it, and he's going to say something incredibly helpful. So what I did concerning this topic is I looked at seven aspects of pastoral ministry and just put that grid on the vast sea of scriptural insights that Calvin has left us. And that's what I'm going to speak to you about tonight. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century, was frequently heard to say, and he wrote in his book, Preaching and Preachers, concerning preaching itself, he said, "Preaching has been my life's work. To me, the work of preaching is the highest and the greatest and the most glorious calling to which anyone can ever be called." Now, for me, as a student of church history and as a former engineer, I found that a troubling statement. I understand that we have the value of every individual Christian, the priesthood of all believers. It's a Reformation theme. I'm teaching on the English Puritans now at Southeastern, and they certainly valued all vocations, all godly callings. So I would just say, in terms of counseling, especially young people as they try to seek God's will for their lives, you can't do anything better than what God wants you to do. You can't do anything higher or greater than what God has gifted you and prepared you to do. But I still think I understand somewhat what Lloyd-Jones was getting at, and I think it has to do with the role of preaching in the salvation of souls. And it seems to me that God is most glorified of all the things he's done in the universe, most glorified by the perfection of the elect in glory, the salvation of the elect, ultimately in the new heavens and new earth, that brings him the greatest glory of all. So in that way, I understand what it is that Lloyd-Jones was getting at. So I want to share my own convictions and kind of weave together Scripture first and foremost, Calvin as a lens through which we can understand Scripture on these themes, and just some of my own insights as well. For me, as a pastor, as a preacher, I think often about the calling that I have, really through Scripture, by means of, I think, a timeless transferable principle. In John 21, the Lord Jesus Christ said to Simon Peter, "Feed my sheep, tend my lambs." And I think about that every time I get up to preach. My desire is to feed Christ's sheep, to feed them faithfully, to feed them with good, sound doctrine, to feed them with the Word of God. And that banishes fear that I have. It's still not normal for me. I don't think it'll ever feel normal to stand up in front of 500 or 600 people and talk. Week after week, it just seems unusual and odd, and I get a tremor that comes inside my intestines every single Sunday. And how is it that I get past that fear and am able to function and to serve the Lord? And I think it's meditating on that statement. The Lord is calling on me that very morning to feed a sheep. Forget about yourself. Forget about whatever your issues are. There are five or six hundred of Christ's sheep, and I want to feed them. But what does it mean to feed a sheep, and to what end? That's something that I've thought about. And I think one of the challenging verses on pastoral ministry comes in 1 Timothy 4:16. There the Apostle Paul says this: watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. You'll save yourself and your hearers. Now, for me as a Southern Baptist, I understand that the word save sometimes gets shrunk down to what I would call justified or regenerated. Like, when were you saved? Or the idea of once saved, always saved, that kind of thing. I think we understand that salvation is a process. Salvation begins in the eternal counsels of God, but then for us, it begins with the calling of God and regeneration, and then faith and justification, and follows on into sanctification and ends up in glorification. So there is a process of salvation going on. And our desire is to save both ourselves and our hearers. How? By means of the ministry of the Word of God. It says in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing. I believe that not only does faith initially come by hearing, but it is nourished and sustained by hearing as well. Faith is a living thing. It's dynamic. And as long as we need it, and it is temporary, thank God, someday we'll see Him face to face. We won't need faith anymore. But in the meantime, we want to feed and nourish the spiritual vision of the people of God as they see Christ and through Christ to see the glory of God. And we want them to have a strong, clear vision of Christ. So my desire is to minister the Word of God so that people are strengthened in their faith and they have a clearer vision of God through Christ, through the person and work of Christ. I desire to do that every single week. And so that's what it means, feed my sheep. I'm sure most of you have read Pilgrim's Progress, and you know that incredible image that we have of salvation, the ongoing work of salvation in the interpreter's house, those various living parables that the interpreter set up. And here's Christian looking at the fire burning against the wall. It's some kind of a hearth or something like that. And as that fire is burning, there's a man there who's pouring water on the fire, trying to put it out. But no matter what he does, he cannot put out that fire. And the interpreter says, I'll show you the reason for this. And he has him around behind the wall. And there is someone else who's pouring oil into this pipe, feeding the fire in the bottom. I love the engineering side of it. I think that's pretty cool. So that's how it's happening. And he says, well, what does this mean? And he says, well, the fire is the work of grace in the human heart. And the one seeking to put it out is the devil. But no matter what he does, he can't put out the work of grace. And the reason for that is that Christ continues through the Spirit to feed the work of grace and keep that fire burning. And he's behind the wall showing that we who are being so nourished and so fed cannot see always the faithfulness of Christ to us moment by moment as he nourishes and strengthens our faith. So that also feeds into my conception of preaching. My desire is to be an instrument in the hands of Christ through the Spirit to feed the fire of grace in people's hearts. And that's a great work, isn't it? To see people nourished and strengthened. And I do believe that if Christ ceased that active priestly ministry in each of our hearts, that fire would instantly go out. And if you don't think so, then you don't understand what he meant when he said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So our faith has to be nourished and sustained and strengthened. So for me, the primary role that I have as a pastor is to feed Christ's sheep so that that work of grace will not be extinguished. And it's under constant assault by the world, the flesh, and the devil. The sheep that I get to shepherd are at war. There's an invisible war at every moment. And anything that I can do to strengthen them, that's what I desire to do. Now, for me, I need all the help I can get in that. and church history helped me. We stand in a royal lineage of brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone before us and have fought the good fight and finished the race and have kept the faith. And they've left behind a legacy for us, a legacy of their faith. I was thinking today, it's the first time this image came to my mind, but you remember that cloak that Elijah left on the ground as he ascended in a chariot of fire. I wonder if we could think of that as faith. They didn't need it anymore, left it behind. But they left a heritage, a legacy of faith. Here, put this on while you need it, and may it give you strength and sustain you, etc. So these great men and women of God who've gone before us have left behind us a great legacy. It says in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So I feel myself in a royal lineage. You know, some people really, they trace down their ancestry, their genealogies. They want to find out if they're connected to royalty. If you're a Christian, you're connected to royalty. You are royalty. And we get to take up the mantle of those that have gone before us and learn from them. And John Calvin is one of those that we can say, you know, he said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I want to follow his example. I need mentors. I need role models. I have members of my church that, please don't tell people at Southeastern this, but every year they ask me, why do you keep teaching at Southeastern? You know, they really are jealous for my time in shepherding, and I also have other responsibilities. I'm a trustee of the International Mission Board. I'm a member of the Gospel Coalition. I do a lot of things, et cetera. It's like, one more thing. It's like, well, let me tell you something, what Southeastern does for me. It's my continuing education as a pastor. I get to sit at the feet of some of the greatest pastors there have ever been. So I'm doing, like I said, English Puritans right now. I get to sit at the feet of all of these great men of God and learn from them. But of all of them, none has benefited me more than John Calvin. So how great was this man, John Calvin? I'm not here to preach Calvin, but his gifts were incredible. And I think anybody that studied his writings and has understood some of his life, you would say amen to that. In June of 1922, the brilliant theologian Karl Barth was preparing a series of lectures that he was about to give on John Calvin. And the more Bart swam in this seemingly endless sea of Calvin's writings, the more overwhelmed he became. Brilliant as he was, and he himself left a huge library of writings that are very dense and hard to understand. He's a brilliant guy. But the more he was swimming in this, he felt like he was drowning in this sea of words and concepts. In the midst of this, he wrote his good friend, Edward Ternason. He said this. This is one of the strangest quotes I've ever found in church history. So you have to bear with me as I read it, and then I'll do what I can to explain whatever it is Karl Barth meant. Calvin is a cataract, a primeval forest, a demonic power. Don't take that literally. Something directly down from Himalaya, absolutely Chinese, strange, mythological. I lack completely the means, the suction cups, even to assimilate this phenomenon. Not to speak of presenting it adequately. What I receive is only a thin little stream, and what I can then give out again is only a yet thinner extract of this thin little stream. I could gladly and profitably set myself down and spend all the rest of my life just with Calvin. That's quite a statement from such a brilliant theologian. Well, what did he mean? Calvin is a cataract. I had to look that up. I actually have had double cataract surgery, so I know it wasn't that. That's kind of like a block of vision. I don't think that's what he meant. No, it's a large waterfall. So picture yourself standing under the Niagara Falls with your mouth open trying to get a drink. That's what it's like. Demonic power, something directly down from Himalaya, absolutely Chinese, strange, mythological. I don't know what to make of all that. I'm not trying to exegete Karl Barth to try to figure out what he meant, but I guess it means this. They speak to the inexplicable level of sustained mysterious brilliance plus the volume of it that flowed from Calvin's mind. There seems to be almost no human explanation for how you could get that much quality out of one life. His commentaries totaled 22,224 pages in the Baker editions. 22,000. I have my first commentary. It's being published this year by Brodmann and Holman, and I'm so excited. Okay? It's on the book of Isaiah. It took me 5 years to write it. It's 350 pages long. That's probably going to be my commentary contribution. I don't know if I'm going to write another one. But you know, any of you who have that set of Calvin's commentaries, you know exactly what we're talking about. It's huge. Then there's five different volumes or editions of the Institutes. I'm going to talk more about that in a few minutes. But volume after volume of sermons. An eight-volume set of his letters by which he communicated with heads of state all over Europe. Counting his posthumous works, Calvin's collected writings fill up 59 large folio volumes in the Corpus Reformatorum. 59 volumes. And 12 additional volumes in the supplemental set. This includes commentaries on 24 of the 39 Old Testament books, verse by verse, 24 of the 27 New Testament books, all except 2nd and 3rd John, and Revelation, which wasn't incredibly helpful for me as I was doing Calvin's eschatology. So, but, you know, it's just interesting. Endless questions. Why didn't he touch Revelation? By the way, he just completely ignored it. It wasn't that he just didn't write a commentary. He didn't refer to it in letters. He wrote a tract on soul sleep at the beginning and quoted a few verses from Revelation, and that was about it. But other than that, just the volume and the detail in these. Joel Beakey said, "The biblical fidelity, practicality, experiential depth of Calvin's writings are unsurpassed in Protestant history." It's really quite remarkable. If you haven't ever done that, just take one of these random volumes, the commentaries, choose a verse, Micah 3:3, and open up and read. And you just keep doing this and you realize, this is unbelievable. How could anybody just keep this up? But that was Calvin. There's some incredible testimonies of the greatness of Calvin's ministry, the clarity of his vision. John Knox said that Geneva, under Calvin, was the most perfect school of Christ that ever was on the earth since the days of the apostles. That's grand praise, especially from someone like John Knox. Theodore Beza, his successor in Geneva, said, "Having been a successor of his conduct for 16 years, I can now declare that in him all men may see a most beautiful example of the Christian character, an example which it is as easy to slander as it is difficult to emulate." Charles Spurgeon said, "The longer I live, the clearer it does appear that John Calvin's system is the nearest to perfection." B.B. Warfield said, "No man ever had a profounder sense of God than he." Lloyd-Jones said this interesting quote. He began a series of radio addresses in 1941 on John Calvin, and he said this, "I'm tempted, perhaps foolish, to compare the Puritans to the Alps, Luther and Calvin to the Himalayas, and Jonathan Edwards to Mount Everest." So we're not getting Mount Everest tonight, but we'll go with the Himalayas. J.I. Packer said this, "He was the finest exegete, the greatest systematic theologian, the profoundest religious thinker that the Reformation produced. Bible-centered in his teaching, God-centered in his living, Christ-centered in his faith, he integrated the confessional emphases of Reformation thought by faith alone, by Scripture alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone, for God's glory alone, with supreme clarity and strength. He was ruled by two convictions that are written on every regenerate heart and expressed in every act of real prayer and worship. God is all, and man is nothing. And praise is due to God for everything good. Both convictions permeated his life, right up to his final direction, that his tomb be unmarked, and there be no speeches at his burial, lest he become the focus of praise, I might add, and pilgrimage, rather than God." Sinclair Ferguson said, "For me, Calvin has been the model of what a gospel minister in a local congregation should be. He preached every second week, preaching probably 8 sermons, and the other week probably 5. He counseled, but he understood that the counseling arose either out of emergency crises that he was able to help or because under the ministry of the word, all the filth and sludge of human hearts came to the surface. I feel the church desperately needs to get back to the centrality of the ministry of the word that characterized Calvin's preaching and pastoring. You just need to read his sermons to think, you know, if I could take my lunchtime and listen to him for 40 minutes, asthmatic as he was, struggling for breath, this would be mind-changing and life-changing. Here is this totally unspectacular man who never had a laugh in his church, patiently unfolding the scriptures. It transformed lives, pastorally, and it gave multitudes of young men the courage to be martyrs for the gospel." Errol Holt said this: as a pastor, Calvin was exemplary in personal godliness, in family life, and in the ministry of prayer. His pastoral care for people is reflected in his letter writing, there being 4,000 letters extant. Calvin stuck to his pastoral calling through trials of every kind and persevered through terribly painful physical afflictions. Well, there are many other things that we could say, but we get an idea that this man is a worthy role model for us as pastors. So I want to draw out now some of these lessons. And I've given you only some of the quotes that I'm going to use. You could draw out many more, but these are just some that the Lord led to me. And I'm thankful for Pastor Gary's role model of giving us 2 points and talking about one. So I don't know that I'm going to get to all seven, brother. I hope that's okay. I am not going to equally weight these. So it's going to be kind of more like a pyramid. And here's the tyranny of my app. So it's at 7:32. So we got about 28 minutes or so to go through these. But I'm going to weight the first few of them more than the latter ones. So let's start with the first lesson that I want to highlight, and that is magnify the glory of God. In everything you do in pastoral ministry, magnify the glory of God. He lived to explicate, to make obvious and evident the glory of God. When he was 30 years old, he described an imaginary scene of himself at the end of his life giving an account to God. By the way, that's something I think we all should do. Picture yourself dying. Picture yourself standing before Christ to give an account. It's a good thing to do. And not just for yourself, but help other people to picture the same, as I'm trying to do with you right now. Our life is a mist. It's a vapor. It appears for a little while and then vanishes. And soon we will be giving to God an account of everything that we have done. This is what Calvin said. The thing, O God, at which I chiefly aimed, and for which I most diligently labored, was that the glory of thy goodness and justice might shine forth conspicuous, that the virtue and blessings of thy Christ might be fully displayed. It's an incredible statement. That's what I wanted. I wanted your goodness and greatness in Christ to be perfectly displayed. I actually think this is what it means to glorify God, to glorify Him. The phi meaning to make God glorious. We don't make God glorious. What we try to do, same thing with the idea of magnifying the Lord. We don't make Him great. Any more than a telescope makes a planet greater. Just makes the planet greater in your own estimation. Greater in your own eye. So the idea is that people who come to First Baptist Durham come in with too small a view of the glory of God. And I just want to expand it somewhat. I want to use the ministry of the Word through the Spirit to magnify or glorify God, to make Him appear glorious. And what does that mean? The glory of God, I think, is the radiant display of His perfections, His attributes, to put His attributes on display in different ways. As Jesus said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who's in heaven. So people will see God's patience or mercy or grace or generosity or goodness in your life. That's what Jesus meant. So that then they say that those attributes are even more in God than they are in you. And so the glorify, that's what I think it means. As B.B. Warfield said, I quoted earlier, no man ever had a profounder sense of God than he. And that's the key to everything. Now, we, the evangelical church, desperately needs a refocus on the awesome majesty of God. And so that every sermon, every worship service and sermon is an encounter with this majestic, glorious God. It's an encounter with the living God. That's what we really want. God created all things for His glory. Revelation 4, 9 through 11, it says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and they worship Him who lives forever and ever and they lay their crowns before the throne and they say, You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Well, You created all things and by Your will they were created and have their being. God the Creator is worthy of worship. Then secondly, God the Redeemer is worthy of worship. At the end of the next chapter, Revelation 5, 11 and 12. Then I looked and I heard the voice of of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. For he shed his blood and redeemed people from every tribe and language and people and nation." God the Creator, Christ the Redeemer, that's how he organized the institutes, and that's what you see flowing. But there is a staggering poverty of all this in the modern church. David Wells, in his book, God in the Wasteland, said this: "In too many quarters today, evangelicals are inadvertently advertising the fact that God rests only lightly upon the church. That much is evident in the pervasive Reader's Digest spirituality that has now become more or less synonymous with the term evangelical, a spirituality that is light, bouncy, simple, fun, engaging, and uplifting. The church has adopted a sort of cocktail party atmosphere, serving up pleasantries and trying to avoid unpleasantness. The celebration proceeds apace because the church is free from any worries about enemies. This is not to say that no one opposes it or wishes it harm. It's simply the case that it tends to view very few others with any degree of moral alarm. Sunday by Sunday, sin may be confessed, but it's not much connected with anything that happens in the real world. The church has become adept at distributing band-aids for a lot of little cuts and scrapes. It fills harmless little prescriptions for the anxious, the lonely, the disconnected. It offers bright techniques for better self-management. And in the midst of all of this bonhomie, the raised hands and fun in the sanctuary, the church pays scant attention to the gaunt figure of death stalking the postmodern world. It is this God, majestic and holy in his being, this God whose love knows no bounds because his holiness knows no limits, who has disappeared from the modern evangelical world. Well, I think few figures from church history could be more instrumental in helping to bring back a vision of the greatness, the majesty of God. John Calvin lived and breathed to immerse himself in the glory of God. He preached and taught the word of God so that everyone who heard him would themselves come to know and revere this glorious God. In the Institutes, the very first line, famously, it says, "Nearly all the wisdom that we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." And he does a great job explicating in the beginning of the Institutes how those two relate to each other. And so I think about that kind of two-part matrix that I go every time I preach. What does this text teach us about God, and what does it teach us about ourselves? And I just come at it in that way. He goes on in Institutes 113, he says, "Hence that dread and wonder with which Scripture commonly represents the saints as stricken and overcome whenever they felt the presence of God. Thus it comes about that we see men who in his absence normally remain firm and constant, but who when he manifests his glory are so shaken and struck dumb as to be laid low by the dread of death, are in fact overwhelmed by it and almost annihilated." So we're thinking about those accounts in Scripture. Think about Abraham in Genesis 15. Remember when he made that sacrifice and laid apart the pieces and God cut the covenant? Remember how he said, "How do I know that I will receive the land?" And then that fire pot comes and there's this sense of overwhelming dread that comes on Abram at that particular moment. Or the same thing with Jacob when he was at Bethel and he said, "How awesome is this place?" A sense of the terror and the majesty and the greatness of God. Or Moses, how the author of Hebrews said that Moses at Mount Sinai said that the sight was so terrifying that he said, "I'm trembling with fear." You know, the ground shaking beneath his feet and God descending in fire and speaking in a voice so loud that the people begged that they never hear that voice again because they were afraid they would die. But instead the office of prophet would be instituted that they could hear God speak and then tell the people what God said. There's a dread and wonder that comes over people. Even we're talking about the Mount of Transfiguration and how Peter, James, and John were terrified. And it had to be Jesus who came and put his hand on them and lifted them up and said, "Don't be afraid." And same thing in John in Revelation 1, same thing. Jesus came and put his right hand on John. And there's a sense of dread and awe and wonder That's exactly the opposite of what David Wells was talking about, where the God rests lightly on the evangelical church. I want the sense of the dread and the majesty and the awe, the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. This past Sunday, I preached my final exposition in the book of Isaiah. I started in 2008. I take breaks. It didn't take me that long to get through Isaiah. But I asked my secretary to find out on our website how many sermons I preached. I thought the number would be bigger, but it was 79 sermons. So that was my 79th exposition in Isaiah. John Calvin did 353. So if you ever think, you know, pride, ego, whatever, you know, now, in fairness, he preached more frequently per week than I did. But just verse by verse. A number of weeks ago, I preached on Isaiah 63, and that's the thing about sequential exposition. It takes you where the text wants to take you. And there is a picture of the blood-soaked Jesus coming off the battlefield with Edom, soaked in blood, having slaughtered a bunch of people. Not his strength in no way diminished by the slaughter, not in any way ashamed of it. Why are your garments red? I've trodden the winepress alone. A clear picture also of Revelation 19 and the second coming of Christ. Well, I preach very carefully the image of this, of the blood-soaked Jesus. And someone came up to me after the worship service and said, I think if you were not a verse-by-verse expositor, you wouldn't have preached this text? I said, absolutely not. I mean, I think what we really need today is an image of the blood-soaked Jesus coming off the battlefield, having slaughtered a bunch of people. But that's what the text taught. That's what it said. And to have my heart searched by that and to fall on my face before that image, before I preached it, so that my heart would be right. But this past Sunday, it was Isaiah 66, which we already heard quoted earlier today. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? That's the way I read it. It's like God has to search. Where on earth could there be anything you could build that would be worthy of me? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being? This is the one to whom I will look, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. So this is what Calvin said about that passage. God's aim being to shake off the self-complacency of the pretended or hypocritical worshipers of God, he begins with his nature. By assigning heaven for his habitation, he means that the majesty of God fills all things and is everywhere diffused, and that he is so far from being shut up in the temple that he is not shut up or confined within any place whatever. The scripture often teaches that God is in heaven. Not that he is shut up in it, but in order that we may raise our minds above the world and may not entertain any low or carnal or earthly conceptions of him. For the mere sight of heaven ought to carry us higher and transport us into admiration. And yet in innumerable passages he protests that he is with us, that his power is everywhere diffused, in order that we may not imagine that he is shut up in heaven. That's the way Calvin writes. You don't have to work hard to find places where he exalts and magnifies the greatness of God. It happens again and again. For example, in his sermon in Ephesians 1, 15 through 18, there is a little phrase in there, the Father of glory. So Calvin just writes on that for a little while, or talks about it, it's his sermon. He said, so that we might know the better what need we have to be guided by our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul sets before us here, the infinite glory of God. How dare we then be so bold as to present ourselves before God unless we have an advocate who obtains a way of access for us there? For if the sun dazzles men's eyes and the heat of it burns us, though we are very far off from it, what will become of us when we approach God? For what has the sun but a little power when God has breathed into it? And must we not certainly be, as it were, consumed when we come to the incomprehensible majesty that is in God? But yet if we have Jesus Christ, we have to understand that God is not only the Father of glory, but he's also the Father of mercy. And that he looks with pity upon such as are most miserable and held in reproach and disdain in the world. And that is what we ought to rest upon in praying to God. That's powerful. Just the phrase, Father of Glory, but also the Father of Mercy. I was counseling a number of years ago a young woman who was just shattered by an event that happened in her life. She had fallen in love with an undocumented alien, and he had been deported. He had lied to her, and their hearts had been knit together. She had hoped that he was going to be her husband, and now he was gone, and it was not likely that she was ever going to see him again. But as she was sitting there with me, she was very tough and angry, and she just finally said, I'm angry at God. Well, I did a lot of comforting with her or whatever, but it just didn't move the needle. So then this thought came to me. It wasn't from this sermon, but it was the same kind of thought. I said, let me ask you a question. If the human race were angry at the sun, what could we do to punish it? Let's say we got together the best nuclear physicists together and the best cosmologists and the best experts in rocket science and weaponry and all that, and we put together a massive nuclear rocket and sent it toward the sun. Do you know how close it would get to the sun? She just shook her head. No. 3 million miles. That's the closest that NASA thinks we can get. And then it would be incinerated. Besides which, if it landed on the surface of the sun and blew up, the sun would laugh at it because that's nuclear explosions, what it does for a living all the time. It was kind of interesting because that moment she thought that was kind of funny. So I saw a little crack, you know. So what could we do to the sun to make it hotter or colder, brighter or dimmer, nearer or farther? Nothing. Do you realize that God made the sun and sustains it every moment, and he's infinitely greater than the sun? God is not scared or intimidated by any human being that's angry at him. You're just going to destroy yourself. But let me tell you this about God. He cares about you, and it matters to him, and it hurts him because he loves you. And she just started crying. So the infinite majesty, the greatness of God actually penetrated her hard exterior, the I'm angry at God. And it just, that kind of thinking really flowed into my heart the first time by reading these kinds of sermons and writings by John Calvin. So let me just stop and ask you who are pastors and preachers, is this how you preach? Is this why you preach? Is this what you want to see happen when you preach? Does the greatness and the majesty and the glory of God rest heavily on your heart and therefore on your sermons? And if not, how can you repent and live in such a way that it will? Because this is the greatest way that we can minister, that we can preach. It's interesting, I'm not going to read this whole quote, but Calvin went so far as to say that our zeal for his glory should be far greater than our zeal for our own salvation. Very few people in church history have ever made that case. We should be more zealous for God's glory than for our own salvation. He said, he called it, I think, petty. Yes, it's petty, this in this quote. He said, it's actually petty for you, or insipid. I consider it insipid to have a long labored zeal for your own heavenly life and make that lesser than your zeal for the glory of God. So that's a powerful lesson. Number two, devote yourself fully to preaching and teaching the word. Pastor Gary did a great job with this morning. I couldn't do any better to say, you know, how clearly preaching must be the center of the ministry. But Calvin, I think, is one of the best exemplars of that in church history. J. Merle Daubigny wrote this, on Sundays, Calvin conducted divine service and had daily service every other week. He devoted 3 hours in each week to theological training. He visited the sick, administered private reproof. He received strangers, attended the consistory on Thursday, and directed its deliberations. On Friday, was present at the conference on Scripture called the Congregation. And after the minister in office for the day had presented his views on some passage of Scripture, and the other pastors made their remarks, then Calvin added some observations which were kind of a lecture. The week in which he did not preach was filled up with other duties. He had duties of every kind. In particular, he devoted much attention to the refugees who flocked to Geneva, driven by persecution out of France and Italy. He taught and exhorted them. He consoled by his letters those those who are still in the jaws of the giant, jaws of the lion, he interceded for them. In his study, he threw light on the sacred scriptures by writings, by admirable commentaries, and confuted the writings of the enemies of the gospel. But more than anything, he was an expositor and preacher of the word. And as I said, he wanted his flock to have a continual encounter with the living God. This is one of his sermons in Ephesians. He said this: "It is certain that if we come to church, we shall not hear only a mortal man speaking, but we shall feel, even by his secret power, that God is speaking to our souls, that he is the teacher. He so touches us that the human voice enters into us and so profits us that we are refreshed and nourished by it. God calls us to him as if he had his mouth open and we saw him there in person." So that's similar to the quote you gave earlier, that the preaching of the word is the word of God. That there's a sense in which, by the Spirit, that preacher, if he's faithful to the text, is the mouthpiece of Almighty God. In his commentary on Isaiah, he said, "The office of teaching is committed to pastors for no other purpose than that God alone may be heard there." Second Timothy 4:1-2, as we heard earlier today, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word," is what Calvin said. Here, as in a very weighty matter, Paul adds a solemn charge, exhibiting to Timothy God as avenger and Christ as judge. God as avenger and Christ as judge, if he shall cease to discharge his office of teaching. And indeed, in like manner, as God showed by an inestimable pledge, when he spared not his only begotten Son, how great is the care which he has for the church. So he will not suffer to remain unpunished the negligence of pastors, through whom souls, which he hath redeemed at so costly a price, perish or are exposed as a prey. So he didn't spare his own Son. He's not going to spare negligent pastors. That's what Calvin is saying. Part of Calvin's legacy, and clearly this is where you get Calvin as a cataract, is just an incredible diligence and hard work. He was just a hard worker, probably a workaholic, we'd have to say. I mean, almost at that level. A picture of this came in a letter he wrote to Monsieur de Fellay in 1546. He said, "Apart from the sermons," this is what Calvin said, "apart from the sermons and the lectures, there is a month gone by in which I have scarce done anything. In such wise, I am almost ashamed to live thus useless." All right, it should be noted that Calvin had preached a mere 20 sermons that month and had given only 12 lectures. He said, "I'm ashamed and I feel useless to be at that level of indolence." So he had just a tremendous drive. So, listen to the schedule. Prior to 1549, there were 3 weekly sermons at 5 in the evening and 3 Sunday evenings, one at daybreak, another at 9 o'clock, the last at 3 o'clock. After that date, the number was increased to 1 daily sermon, and it was thereafter Calvin's constant practice, unless hindered by illness or by occasional absence, to preach at 9 and 3 each Sunday and alternate weeks to give one sermon every weekday, hence the 353 sermons in Isaiah. Thus, he commonly preached no less than 10 times a fortnight to the same congregation. And he kept this relentless pace up his whole lifetime. One scholar estimates that Calvin preached as many as 4,000 sermons in his lifetime. 4,000. I mean, just do the math. That's incredible. And only about 1,500 of them remain preserved. Wolfgang Musculus called him a bow always strung. So that would be like uptight. Okay. I've often thought, like, an evening with blank. Favorite person from church history, probably Charles Spurgeon or Martin Luther. You'd have a fun time. John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, not so much. Okay, when they're done eating their meager meals, they're going to go back to their study and keep working. All right, you might get a few good comments along the way. They weren't fun. But you see just this river of effectiveness in preaching the word. I'm not going to go through just the terrible sickness that he went through. He was constantly battling illness. And if you read some of the illness that he or Luther, some of these other guys had, it'll put you to shame. It's like, you know, I have a headache, not feeling well. It's like, look. How are you going to face Calvin in heaven with that? Now, his methodology, Calvin brought no manuscript with him into the pulpit. This is a challenge to me, and I'll never do it. I tried it once. I actually was preaching at the chapel at Southeastern, and I did it just one time. I'll never do it again. It was the most stressful sermon of my life. All right? You know, like David said with Saul's armor, I'm not accustomed to these. All right? So you got to do what you're accustomed with. All right? But he did it. Spurgeon did it, and others. Spurgeon's pretty mean about it in terms of preaching without notes. He said, if you have the gift, then why don't you trust it? If you don't have the gift, then why are you in the pulpit? So that was Spurgeon. But this is what Calvin said. If I should enter the pulpit without deigning to look at a book and should frivolously think to myself, oh, well, when I preach, God will give me enough to say, and come here without troubling to read or think what I ought to declare, and do not carefully consider how I must apply Scripture to the edification of the people, then I should be an arrogant upstart. So he worked diligently and prepared. He just didn't bring notes in. He was just ready. Relied on the Holy Spirit to put it together immediately. The result was a kind of a lively exposition to the people. Thirdly, unfold the whole counsel of God's word and no more. Unfold the whole counsel of God's word and no more. So what I would say about this, in what I learned from Calvin's eschatology, he hated eschatological speculation. But I came to realize he hated all theological speculation. You know Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed, let me pause, all of them belong to us and to our children forever. See, that's the thing. He went as far as the Scripture went, and it's a lot farther than people think it'll go. So he's not afraid to preach or teach on predestination or election because it's in the Bible, but he didn't want to speculate. So as Scripture says, do not go beyond what's written. So Paul's example in Acts 20:27, he said, I have not hesitated or shrunk back from proclaiming to the whole counsel of God. Now, the number one thing I learned from my studies in Calvin when I was doing my dissertation is what a methodology that I call the forest and the trees. You know that expression, he can't see the forest for the trees. In other words, he can't see the big picture, the grand overarching narrative, because he's so immersed in the details. The thing with Calvin is he had the grand, glorious, theological, overarching narrative in the Institutes. And he kept working on it, kept getting bigger and bigger, longer and longer, kept getting more and more developed, more and more detailed. Meanwhile, he's writing commentaries and preaching sermons, line upon line, verse upon verse, churning it out. So there are the details, the trees, that fed the forest, and then back again. There was a beautiful circle of big picture detail, all the time. And that's what I learned more than anything from Calvin. That, by the way, is why I find value in memorizing whole books of the Bible. When the time comes for me to preach the book of Ephesians, I can tell them the whole picture. I can describe the whole book of Ephesians in three or four sentences and then zero in on the section we're looking at today and see how it fits in and then back to the big picture again. Calvin did that incredibly well. He did it by sequential exposition. There's value to sequential exposition. I'm not going to be mechanical about it or legalistic, say it's the only way to go. But it does bring you where you might not want to go. And it brings you places you would never have dreamed, and you'll learn things you could never have imagined. On Acts 20:27, that's the verse that says, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God, not shrunk back. Calvin said this, furthermore, this place, Acts 20:27, contains a brief sum of teaching rightly and well, and it exhorts the teachers themselves vehemently and sharply that they be diligent in their function. What order must pastors then keep in teaching? First, let them not esteem at their pleasure what is profitable to be uttered and what is to be omitted. That's not your job. What is profitable to be uttered and what to be omitted? Preach the whole counsel. But let them leave that to God alone to be ordered at his pleasure. So shall it come to pass that the inventions of men shall have no interest into the church of God. Again, mortal man shall not be so bold as to mangle the scripture and pull it in pieces that he may diminish this or that at his pleasure, that he may obscure something and suppress many things, but shall deliver whatsoever is revealed in scripture, though wisely and seasonably for the edifying of the people, yet plainly and without guile, as becomes a faithful and true interpreter of God. I said that wisdom must be used because we must always have respect unto profit so that there be no subtlety used wherein many take too great a delight, when as they turn and wrest the Word of God into their methodology and forge to us a certain kind of philosophy mixed of the gospel and their own inventions, namely because this mixture is more delectable. Thence we have free will, thence the deserts of works, thence the denial of providence and the free election of God. All of that because people are doing philosophizing. That's what they're doing. And that which we said even now is to be noted, that the counsel of God, whereof Paul makes mention, is included in his word, and that it is to be sought nowhere else. For many things, listen to this, many things are kept from us in this life. It's not told us everything. The perfect and full manifestation whereof is deferred until that day, wherein we shall see God as he is with new eyes face to face. Therefore, those do set forth the will of God who interpret the scriptures faithfully and out of them instruct the people in the faith, in the fear of God, and in all exercises of godliness. All right, I'm going to go real quickly through these last few and then we'll stop. I guess there'll be a chance for Q&A. But number four, stand continually under the word of God yourself. Lawson put it this way in his book on Calvin. Stephen Lawson, he said, there was always one man in the congregation to whom Calvin primarily directed his sermons. Whenever Calvin stood in the pulpit, he was toughest on this man. He never let this hearer off easily. He never let this man escape his evaluation. This man was present every time the reformer preached. Indeed, he never missed a message. Still, the man was the least impressed with the great theologian's reputation and giftedness. Who was this targeted man? It was none other than Calvin himself. All right, that's Lawson. Let's hear what Calvin said. We must all be pupils of the Holy Scriptures, even to the end. Even those, I mean, who are appointed to proclaim the word. If we enter the pulpit, it is on condition that we learn while teaching others. I am not speaking here merely that others may hear me, but I too, for my part, may be a pupil of God. And the word which goes forth from my lips must profit myself. Otherwise, woe is me. The most accomplished in the Scripture are fools unless they acknowledge that they have need of God for their schoolmaster all the days of their lives. So you're just sitting at the feet of your own sermon. You are moved, you are melted, you are convicted. Fifthly, set an example in personal holiness. 1 Timothy 4:16, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Calvin said, there are two things of which a good pastor should be careful, to be diligent in teaching and to keep himself pure. It is not enough if he frame his life to all that is good and commendable and guard against giving a bad example if he do not likewise add a holy life, continual diligence in teaching. And on the other hand, doctrine will be of little avail if there not be a corresponding goodness and holiness of life. Sixth, pray diligently for the flock. Acts 6:4 says, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Calvin said, therefore, pastors must not think that they have so done their duty that they need do no more when they have daily spent some time in teaching. There is another manner of study, another manner of zeal, another manner of continuance required, that they may indeed boast that they are wholly given to that thing. They abjoin thereunto prayer. Not that they alone ought to pray, for that's an exercise common to all the godly, but because they have peculiar causes to pray above all others. There is no man which ought not to be careful for the common salvation of the church. How much more, then, ought the pastor, who hath that function enjoined him by name, to labor carefully, even anxiously for it? So Moses did indeed exhort others unto prayer, but he went before them as the ringleader. And it is not without cause that Paul does so often make mention of his prayers. Again, we must always remember that we shall lose all our labor bestowed upon plowing, sowing, and watering unless the increase come from heaven. Therefore, it shall not suffice to take great pains in teaching unless we require the blessing at the hands of the Lord, that our labor may not be in vain and unfruitful. And so we pray. Finally, gently and consistently confront sinners among the flock. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage, great patience and careful instruction. Calvin said, keenness is moderated by gentleness, for nothing is more difficult than to set a limit to our zeal when we have once become warm. Now, when we are carried away by impatience, our exertions are altogether fruitless. Our harshness not only exposes us to ridicule, but also irritates the minds of the people. Besides, keen and violent men seem generally unable to endure the obstinacy of those with whom they are brought into intercourse, and cannot submit to many annoyances and insults, which nevertheless must be digested if we are desirous to be useful. Let severity, therefore, be mingled with this seasoning of gentleness, that it may be known to proceed from a peaceful heart. All right, in conclusion, there's so many more things I could say, but for me as a pastor, God has called me, I know, to a high calling, and I'm grateful. I praise God for it. I often think that this was essential to my own salvation, to have this somewhat chain that I'm linked to this ministry, so that I must be holy and I must fight my sin and I must have a healthy marriage and I must parent well. I wonder if I would have been so weak as to wander if I were not tied to it by this ministry. I've been grateful through the years for the advice that John Calvin has given. I hope that it's helpful to you as well. I'm going to close now in prayer and we can take a break and then have some time. Lord, I thank you for the lessons that we've had from John Calvin, however briefly. I thank you for his passion to make you appear to be what you really are, which is glorious. I pray that we would see you with eyes of faith, that the Word of God would make you magnificent and glorious in our sight. And I pray that every sermon that we preach would be an encounter with the living God. And I pray for those that are here tonight that are not preachers, that they would come to the Word of God in their daily quiet times and in the sermon with an expectancy to encounter God their Savior, God their Creator and Redeemer, in the words of the text. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.